He always preached the social gospel and was sometimes controversial in the same way that many people who speak out on social issues are controversial. But these particular statements that have been gathered are ones that I strongly objected to, strongly condemned. Had I heard them in church, I would have expressed that concern directly to Reverend Wright. So I didn't become familiar with these until recently.
That's Senator Barack Obama responding to the story that's swirling around his former pastor, the Reverend Jeremiah Wright in Chicago, statements that he's made, and he's disavowing those statements. The question I've laid on the table, and of course there's more to say about this than merely should a political candidate be judged by the preaching or teaching of his or her pastor, but that's a question I've laid on the table. I'd like your answer to it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio on this Monday, the 17th of March, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's see what Bob in St. Louis has to say. Hi, Bob.
How you doing?
Very well.
I just called because I think that Senator Barack Obama has more than adequately answered questions that people should have regarding his pastor. I speak from a perspective as follows. I lived in Wisconsin 30 years. I came back to St. Louis and have looked around for a church and found a church that I thought was very good for us, the Fourth Church, and the interdenominational church, and it felt right. But then all of a sudden one day they spoke from the pulpit an anti-abortion rally, basically. I didn't take kindly to that at all. My wife and I almost walked out. We talked to the minister about it. I don't subscribe to that came forth from the pulpit, but that doesn't mean that I am automatically in a knee-jerk reaction going to change churches. My minister is entitled to his opinion. I wish he wouldn't speak certain opinions, but
Do you think, Bob, on the issue of abortion, do you think that abortion is a biblical issue?
I do, but I don't know if it should be preached from the pulpit as much as carried out in the streets and work in the community about it. So
if it's a biblical issue, which I agree with you, it is a biblical issue, then I agree. I mean, if you turn every Sunday into a pro-life rally, something's going wrong here. But if it's a biblical issue, don't you think the pastor has the obligation, when the situation calls for it, to address that from the pulpit, clearly?
Well, I view it a different way from the Bible and the Scripture, and our interpretation is different. But I'm a sinner. I'm fallible. I might be making a mistake. It's who am I to judge? And so I just need to take a step back and let my minister be my minister, and I think people don't subscribe, judge ye not, lest ye be judged, you know, and I think they're coming down on this Barack Obama, who is a breath of fresh air, and they can go after him in all kinds of ways, and one is by going after a minister that he didn't preach those sermons from that pulpit.
Well, Bob, on your point of judge not, lest ye be judged, if you were abiding by that rule that you laid down, why did you go to your minister to tell him to express your disapproval of his statements from the pulpit? Weren't you judging?
I was, but on the other hand, it also says in the Bible not to just if something offends you or if something upsets you, you don't just ignore it or walk away or leave a church. You talk to people and you.
Okay, I agree with you there, Bob. Thank you very much. His general principle is correct. If you've got a problem with something your pastor said, you go and you address your pastor with regard to what he said. But the final arbiter between my complaint and the pastor's statement has to be the Word of God. Now, if the pastor was saying things that are not contained in the Word of God, where there is no thus saith the Lord, again, the final arbiter is the Word of God. If it's not clearly stated in the Word of God, the pastor's got no business opining on it from the pulpit. Now, abortion is one of those statements one of those issues where the pastor is well within his right and his obligation as a preacher of the Word of God to say what God's Word has to say about it. Now, there might be people in the congregation who disagree. What's the final arbiter? Not my opinion and your opinion, but what God's word clearly teaches. And it doesn't just apply to abortion. It applies to everything a preacher might say from the pulpit. I agree with Bob in this sense, in this narrow sense, that you don't necessarily get up and leave a church just because you happen to disagree something your pastor might have said. You continue to work with him, to talk with him, to, if God's word's on your side, to show him from God's word where he needs to change not only his ideas, his thoughts, but also his teaching. But the first recourse isn't to leave. Now, when I said at the beginning of the program that I expect to agree with what my pastor says from the pulpit 100%, I was not saying, and if I heard him utter one syllable with which I thought he was wrong on God's word, I'd leave. No. What would I do? As Bob would say, I'd go to him, I'd talk with him, we would open God's word, and we'd let God's word be the arbiter between the two of us on this issue. And I think my pastor would expect that to occur. I think he'd be sorely disappointed in Wilkin if it didn't occur. And I think he's learned by now that I have no problem expressing my opinions to him and my thoughts to him. Brandon in Valparaiso, Indiana, has this to say. He says, I wouldn't judge a political candidate by his pastor. I would be very concerned about the church itself, though. As you said before, if we don't hear about Jesus and him crucified for us sinners, it's not a sermon. Well, now you've raised another issue, Brandon, and it's a good issue. You've raised the question of what was the preacher doing opining about things where God's word does not speak? Why was he apparently in rather long sermons wasting his parishioners' time preaching something other than preachers are given to preach? Just because someone is a preacher and is given a pulpit by a congregation doesn't mean that that's his bully pulpit for his private ideas. It struck me when I was watching the video of Reverend Wright talking about the war in Iraq and talking about all of his conspiracy theories about the black man in America. I thought to myself, you know, there are going to be a lot of people who watch this and say, how dare he get political in the pulpit? And those very people have no problem as long as the politics in the pulpit is conservative rather than on the left, like Jeremiah Wright. You know, there's no place for politics in the pulpit, period. That's why I asked the question of the previous caller, Bob, do you think that abortion is a biblical issue? Because if it's not a biblical issue and only a political issue, there's no place for it in the pulpit. But it is a biblical issue. Joe's calling from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. A couple different things. One, I don't think a political candidate should be judged by whatever his or her pastor says. Number two, this guy that Barack's pastor, he's not preaching any gospel. At least that's not what people are playing on the radio. The so-called social gospel is no gospel at all, obviously. It's
Agreed.
Not a proclamation of the death, resurrection, and of Christ on our behalf. If a pastor is talking about abortion from the pulpit, it needs to be in the context of a law gospel sermon, or else he shouldn't be talking about it from the pulpit. It's a touchy issue, I guess, but I don't believe the pastor's job is to preach on moral issues from the pulpit unless it's going to be in that context.
I agree with you, Joe. Thank you very much. You know, the best example I have ever heard, is that so long ago it's not in the archives anymore? The best example I ever heard of a sermon, it was on a Life Sunday. Dr. David Adams preached a sermon on a Life Sunday. And the danger on Life Sunday is to talk about abortion or the unborn or this and that or the other thing and to ignore the cross. He preached abortion and even the pro-life's sins with regard to abortion, the pro-lifer's sins with regard to abortion, in a very forceful way, and applied the gospel as the remedy to the law's accusations. It was done very faithfully within the context of law and gospel. I agree with you 100%, Joe. If we stand in the pulpit and merely make moral pronouncements about abortion in such a way that our parishioners can walk away and say, well, I didn't have an abortion. I guess nothing what the pastor had to say applied to me this morning. We've also misused the pulpit. You know, that's the other issue. There's a political angle. Should we judge a candidate by what his pastor or her pastor preaches? And then there's the preaching angle, which, to my way of thinking, is a little bit more important. And that is, the misuse of the pulpit, the routine misuse of the pulpit in Christian churches today for any and every purpose other than the proclamation of law and gospel. And Jeremiah Wright might get your blood pumping when you, or boiling, when you hear him talk about his conspiracy theories from the pulpit. But what irritates me more than what he has to say in a political sense or a social sense is that he's wasting his people's time. But guess what? The preacher that's standing there speaking in mild and measured tones every Sunday, talking about principles for how to have a better financial future from the Bible, is wasting his people's time just as much. And guess what? Because neither preach Christ and Him crucified, whether it's preaching conspiracy theories about 9/11 or the AIDS virus, or preaching principles for living on how to balance your checkbook, both of those kinds of preaching will land you in hell just as fast. Now, I want to hear from you on the issue of Senator Barack Obama and Dr. Jeremiah Wright, his former pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go back to Barack Obama's interview with Keith Oberman.
He always preached the social gospel and was sometimes controversial in the same way that many people who speak out on social issues are controversial. But these particular statements that have been gathered are ones that I strongly objected to, strongly condemned. Had I heard them in church, I would have expressed that concern directly to Reverend Wright. So I didn't become familiar with these until recently.
How do you characterize, given your long association with him, given the fact that he officiated at the marriage of you and your wife, how do you balance this line of what you have to do at this point from a political point of view and from what you have to do from a personal point of view relative to these comments and your long history with him? Do you repudiate the man? Do you repudiate the comments? Do you repudiate both?
No, I would not repudiate the man. As I said, this is somebody who I have known for 17 years. Helped bring me to Jesus and helped bring me to church. And, you know, he and I have a relationship. He's like an uncle who has talked to me not about political things, not about social views, as much as about faith and God and family. And he's somebody who is widely respected throughout Chicago and around the country for many of the things that he's done, not only as a pastor, but also as a preacher. But I have to say that the comments that have been played are ones that are contrary to what I believe, what I think of this country, the love that I have for this country, and, you know, are ones that anger and distress me. So, you know, I would describe it as a member of your family who says something that you really disagree with. They don't stop being a member of your family, but you have to speak out forcefully on the issue.
Do you expect, whether it is now or if you are the nominee later on, do you expect to be addressing commercials from 527 groups or commercials from other candidates using the tapes of Pastor Wright, and how would you do so?
Yes. I think there's no doubt that this will be used as political fodder, as it has been in the past, these kinds of things. What I hope is that the American people will trust that what I believe, my values, my ideals, what I've spoken about in terms of bringing the country together, that all those things override a guilt by association. That's going to be one of the things that we talk about throughout this campaign. And frankly, that's something that every candidate has to deal with. I'm confident in the American people that they will hold me accountable for what I say, what I do, and what I believe. Now, one thing that I do hope to do is to use some of these issues to talk more fully about the question of race in our society, because part of what we're seeing here is Reverend Wright represents a generation that came of age in the 60s. He is a African-American man who, you know, because of his life experience, continues to have a lot of anger and frustration, and will express that in ways that are very different from me and my generation, partly because I benefited from the struggles of that early generation. And so part of what we're seeing here is a transition from the past to the future. And I hope that our politics represents that future.
All right, there's the interview with MSNBC. Do you think he sufficiently divested himself of the ideas and the statements by his former pastor, Jeremiah Wright? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Now, anybody who has spent any time with me in the last couple of weeks will attest to the fact that I became in a kind of perversely enamored with some of the ads that are out on the Internet for Barack Obama. I do not agree with Barack Obama on a whole number of issues, although I do think he is a remarkable speech writer and remarkable in the way he delivers his speeches. You know, you can disagree with someone and still say, wow, this guy's got something that very few public people have today. But I've been enamored in kind of an odd way with these ads for Barack Obama. And one of the things that I've been enamored of is not only the degree to which some of these things that are out there on the Internet replace message with medium, or that the medium is the message, the old Marshall McLuhan axiom. But the other thing that fascinates me is the absolute, almost untarnished, positive message that the Obama campaign has been able to maintain when it tries to portray its candidate. It's purely positive. That's a pretty smart tactic. And they do it very effectively, by the way. Very, very effectively. You get to the end of watching one of these ads and you say to yourself cognitively, wow, I really disagree with Barack Obama on issues like abortion. I really disagree with him, but I wish I could vote for him because it seems so positive. It's part of what the movement is. And you probably experienced this as well, listening to him speak or something like that. What I note in this is the contrast, the remarkable contrast between what this man, Barack Obama, as a candidate, has managed to portray by way of a positive message in his campaign, and the vitriol, the anger, the angst of what he may have been hearing, or not hearing, but what was at least being preached in the church that he's attended in Chicago. It's just a remarkable contrast. And it's one that he's probably going to have to find a way of continuously reconciling if he wants to maintain his viability for the White House. Mark in Homer Glen, Illinois, says, Obama is a load of doublespeak. He's trying to back out of his previous claim of a spiritual guide. That would be the Reverend Wright. And I think it's about membership. Where you choose to call home, who you call friend, describes who you really are. Yeah, I don't know. Now, see, I take church membership very seriously. As I said before, I expect to agree with my pastor when he speaks from the pulpit 100%. And I expect that the people in the congregation will hold fast to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. I think it's not too big of an order to say we ought to have unanimity on these things. So I take church membership very seriously. But I have to bear in mind that a lot of people from different Christian traditions don't. Membership is kind of club membership as far as they're concerned. It's not about unanimity. It's not about being entirely like-minded with everyone around them. Earlier today, I heard Rush Limbaugh opining that if you're a member of a church, that means you agree with everybody who goes to that church. I wonder if that's true for Rush Limbaugh. I doubt it is. Well, you know, that's an easy stab to take at somebody like Barack Obama. But I think it's fair to say that for most people, except for those who do have a very kind of, the term here is confessional view of their church membership, which I hope would include at least all Lutherans of my ilk, that being a member of a church isn't just being a member of a club with people who happen to be of the same socioeconomic or demographic than you. It has to do with being of one mind. But to say that all Christians have that view of their membership in church is certainly not true. David emails us. He says, this is not just a case of confusing two kingdoms. What Obama's pastor said was profoundly disturbing and demonstrates this man, more than likely, has said other things just as frightening Obama can't claim his pastor to be his close mentor and distance himself enough from such madness. We are talking about a man wanting to be president, being greatly influenced by such an unabated anti-American sentiment that, in my humble opinion, has been expressed to him personally by his so-called pastor on other occasions. Well, we don't know what the Reverend Wright has expressed personally to Barack Obama. We can't know that unless either man discloses that. Is it a reason for concern that the man he claims to be his spiritual mentor has turned out to be someone he says, I just don't agree with that? This is a good reason for politicians not to claim spiritual mentors, because you might have to go back on it. Curtis writes this: Obama certainly should not be judged solely on his choice of a church or a pastor, but they are valid criteria in judging him as a whole. He has attended and contributed to that church, that pastor, for more than 20 years. That pastor stridently voiced racist thoughts from the pulpit for a good while. His remarks could not be a surprise to a longtime parishioner. If McCain attended a church whose pastor said anything close to what Wright has said for a long time, McCain would have been excoriated in the media. Well, I think Obama's getting his excoriation right now, too. But I think you're right. I mean, it's what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. And it is difficult to understand, unless he was a very infrequent attender, how some of this could not have been heard at some point over 17 years. DB's calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hey, Todd. You know what? I would like to say that that everybody who sits in a pew is in accordance with their church. It would make it much easier to deal with people. But I have to agree with you that that's not true. And we have to do is look at Roman Catholics in our country. That's just one example. I mean, we can look at our own churches as well. But Roman Catholics say often, "Oh, I love the Pope. I think he's great." I used to hear this with John Paul all the time, but I disagree with him on X, X, and X. And it always amazed me that you really can't disagree with the Pope when he speaks authoritatively and be a Roman Catholic. It's very inconsistent. But Americans do this, and they do it without hesitation. And so I think it speaks more to his character, though, to say that he would stay in a church like this under a man, disagree with him on such significant issues, and yet continue to maintain his membership. It's probably more a mark of his character than to suggest that he secretly agrees with everything his pastor says.
All right, yes, and I think anyone who would suggest that he secretly agrees with his pastor on this is grasping at straws. Why did he remain a member? Why did he remain a member? That's the question that probably is at the bottom of all of this. By the way, it's not just the Roman Catholics who are cafeteria Catholics. This is a disease that infects virtually every major confessional denomination in the United States and elsewhere. Lutherans are not accepted, by the way, from this. They're not immune from this. I've often said here on the air, and I'll say it again, that for me it used to be a rule of thumb sitting behind this microphone, that when I got a call from someone who began their call, "I'm a lifelong Lutheran," or if I got an email from someone that began their email, "I'm a lifelong Lutheran," I usually could be certain that they were going to, in the next syllable, utter some sort of heresy. Or it was followed by, "I'm a lifelong Lutheran, but I don't agree with what Lutherans believe." When we come back, we're going to listen to your comments from the Issues Etc. listener comment line. Last half hour of Issues Etc. today.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why is historical theology important to the training of future pastors? Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Larry Rass.
We live in a day when people are largely ignorant of their past. And what we find as we gaze into our past is that many of the challenges that we face in the present have already been dealt with by the church. What historical theology does is prepare us to speak to the challenges of our times with the unchanging truth of Christ. Historical theology, therefore, is not some pie-in-the-sky abstract endeavor. It has an ultimately practical purpose, and that is preaching Christ and Him crucified and risen.
For more information on Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, check out our website, issuesetc.org. Concordia Seminary St. Louis, serving church and world. Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, teach, reach, care.
Creation evolution. Is it just a side issue?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the producers of the new evangelistic film, The Last Adam.
You know what's sad? Many Christian leaders today say that biblical creation is only a side issue. It's not all that important. Let me give you an example, though, of why that's not true. I was talking to a friend in Australia. Now, he's the leader of a church youth group, and he wanted to show his young people some videos on creation versus evolution. But the pastor overruled him and said this was a controversial area and that it really wasn't important. But my friend had discovered that his young people had all sorts of questions about evolution. In fact, one young lady said she had a friend she was trying to lead to the Lord, but he kept bringing up evolution all the time. It was a huge stumbling block, and she wanted to bring him along to the youth group so they could discuss evolution. You know, it's sad that so many Christian leaders today think Genesis is just a side issue. But evolution is actually one of the biggest hurdles for people being receptive to the gospel. It's a worldview that permeates our society, and sadly many people won't even listen to the Bible anymore. No, creation's not a side issue at all.
In our new video, The Last Adam, we show how the gospel message is tied to the vital teachings in Genesis. We'll send you this DVD for your gift of any amount. This high-quality video is yours when you call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS. 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to the web, answersoffer.org.
Can you think of a time when you were so distraught that it could be said of you that you wept bitterly? That's exactly the description we have in Matthew 26 of Peter after he denies his Lord three times. Let's talk about Matthew 26 next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Pastor Nabil Noor.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that, by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. When we have enough of them, we like to bring together the comments from our Issues Etc. listener comment line and play them for you and get your reaction. We're going to do that here for the next half hour. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. It's Monday, March the 17th. You know, there are those who believe that the only way to reach out in love to your neighbor is to allow the message to degenerate into a social gospel. You can do social outreach and social care for others without adopting the social gospel that is no gospel at all. LCMS World Relief understands this. That's what they're doing around the world. They're preaching the real gospel, the true gospel, the only gospel there is. And from that gospel, they are reaching out in love toward their neighbor, my neighbor, your neighbor. You can join them. Give them a call, 1-888-930-4438, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, or find out more about what they're doing around the world at our webpage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Well, we begin listening to our listeners from the comment line, as we do every time, with Issues Etc.'s own Paul Harvey.
This is Harry of Arlington Heights, with the ultimate dodge of drawing facts from the conclusions, which is, we can't really say. Among the programs on a university alumni flyer was one hawking the logical paradox of creation myth. Let's go, I suggested to my wife, to hear the latest evolutionary offerings of academia. We went last evening. The speaker, while obviously academically astute, perfectly fit the mold of a 60s protester turned professor who taught history of religions in a divinity school and had a research emphasis on Hinduism and mythology. 50 others in attendance were dominantly academics, graduate students, and others whose post-lecture questions revealed Darwinian sympathies. The speaker said, creation myths tackle the problem of the ultimate origin of it all, of the beginning of life out of non-life at three different levels of creation, the universe, the human race, and the individual human being, the embryo, and raise the question of what sort of origins do we regard as our origins. Speaker struggled with the problem that most creation mythologies, including scientific theories of creation, must face. Is the basic problem of creation ex nihilo, getting from the original putative moment of nothing to the present moment, moment of something, saying the ultimate moment of transition from pre-creation to post-creation is a moment no one can actually know, and presents a logical dilemma that no argument can resolve. Amid accounts of Hindu gods creating one another, while each had the whole universe in his belly, accessible for viewing through the navel, Speaker let slip this soft-spoken, seven-word subordinate clause at the end of a sentence, quote, as we know from our own scriptures, end quote. That gave me the hook to explore a bit of what I had come to learn. So during the question period, I asked, Dr. Speaker, following up on your own seven words from the podium, as we know from our own scriptures, do your studies indicate between Hindu accounts of creation and those of our own scriptures if either came from the other? And if so, which was the progenitor and which the progeny? The history of religions professor gave a long, long response, acknowledging Hebrew-Hindu cultural interaction based on India-sourced jewels in Solomon's treasure and the tradition of St. Thomas to India, and the look-alike accounts of the East matching Adam, Moses, and Old Testament miracles. I sensed the speaker's simultaneous silent struggle with the progenitor-progeny part of the question, well aware the Bible account was first and of the other copied and corrupted. But at length, the professor said, with regard to the second part of your question, we can't really say. The real facts were that the speaker had just finished the penultimate chapter in a new book due to the publisher March 30, with the title of From 100 Million BCE to Now, heavily referencing Hindu mythology. And it was therefore inopportune to publicly posit that Adam's and Moses-like Hindu accounts came from the Jews within the last 10,000 years. The conclusion led to the new fact in the ultimate dodge, which was, we can't really say. Thank you.
All right, that's our own Paul Harvey. Harry from Arlington Heights also happens to be one of the unofficial cadre of pro bono attorneys for issues, et cetera. We're very happy to have his contributions to the issues, et cetera, listener comment line. Let's see. The next one comes from Florida. Oh, you want me to explain what he said? He explained it too well. The best thing to do when someone does that is all right, I won't remain silent. See, here's the problem with trying to square or view or trying to view creation myths as myths. The minute you walk away from the plain and simple meaning of the text in Genesis and say this is something other than what it purports to be, which is a day-by-day, almost hour-by-hour account of not how, but what God did in creation. A literal account, as literal as one can be when dealing with matters like speaking light into existence. The minute you walk away from that plain and simple reading, which is what the Genesis account purports to be, and it never claims to be anything other than that. The minute you walk away from that, you're left in the realm of myth, and you're left with no basis to assert your myth over anyone else's, even in a historical sense.
Yeah, but what do you think the way he turned this guy that was supposed to be this unbiased kind of evolutionist,
well, this
using
is
the Hindu copying right. the creation story?
This is where you see where being a lawyer helps, because lawyers not only learn how to frame their arguments, they also learn how to listen very carefully to other people's arguments. And notice it all hinged upon seven words that the guy said almost inadvertently. But the entire undoing of his argument, the entire dodge, as you say, came from Harry carefully listening to what the man said. That's why it's always important, whether you agree or disagree with someone you're speaking with, to carefully listen to what they say. You know what I've learned more than anything else in doing this program? What people say matters. When you have the truth on your side, you don't need to worry about what you say. When you have the truth on your side, you do not need to worry about what you say. When you don't, every single word you utter is your ultimate undoing. When you don't have the truth on your side, every syllable you utter has the potential to undo you entirely and your argument. So what's my advice? Always have the truth on your side. You never have to worry about what you say. Next caller comes from Florida with a dilemma on where to attend church.
Hey, Pastor Wilkin, this is Ken calling. I listened to your conversation with Dr. Pertencher on the Lord's Supper and found it very helpful, but I did have a question. In our area, we're faced with a dilemma because many churches have bought into pietism and the church growth movement. So while they might have a biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper, they've pretty much jettisoned consistent preaching of law and gospel and don't talk much about justification and sanctification. In fact, when they do, they're kind of blurred together. So my question to you is this: what would you suggest? I'm sure we could find churches outside the Lutheran circle that would do a better job on preaching law and gospel and teaching justification, but then we would miss out on the teaching of the real presence in the Lord's Supper. So I was wondering if you had any suggestions. Thanks. Bye.
All right, if your genuine dilemma is, and this may be a rare case, if your real choice is between a church that at least on paper teaches rightly about the sacraments, but does not, and apparently will not, preach the message of law and gospel from the pulpit, the saving message to you, a sinner, and a church that will preach the gospel but is wrong on the sacraments, what a dilemma to be faced with. But if that is really your choice between no gospel from the pulpit, no proper preaching from the pulpit, and at least on paper, see, it's hard for me to understand how there could be no a preacher who would say, you know, I don't feel the need to preach law and gospel. I preach what I please. I do what I want. And a truly a right teaching of the sacraments. The two are so related, so bound up together. It's hard. It can only be on paper that such a church that would abandon the gospel preaching for sinners on Sunday would maintain. It can only be on paper that it would maintain a proper teaching on the sacraments. And I hate to say it, but if there's a church that will where you can hear the gospel preach, where you and your family can get these words of life, at least for the time being, until you find a better solution, I go to the one where the gospel is being preached. Because I have very little confidence that a church that would abandon the gospel in the pulpit has not already abandoned in practice the teaching of the sacraments. I don't think you can say, well, the gospel doesn't belong in the pulpit, or the gospel, the more important things to say, speak about than Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners in the pulpit, without it somehow the same way of thinking affecting how the church practices or teaches on the sacraments.
As a lay person, this is my personal viewpoint, this is where the historic way of worship, liturgy, helps, and also hymnody as well, because you, in spite of poor preaching, you still get the gospel, pure gospel, through those ways. As a matter of fact, I've been told that Dr. Norman Nagel, if there's maybe not the best Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching taking place at the seminary here, you'll see him pull the hymnal out and start perusing it while the pastor is, you know.
Oh, and Lent is a great time for that. I was just thinking when we were in church on Sunday morning, my pastor preaches very faithful law gospel sermons. But if he didn't, I had enough in the hymns on that Sunday morning to preach hours of sermons to me of both law and gospel. The Lenten season is a great time for that letting those sermons in the song preach to you. And, you know, it's icing on the cake then if you got a pastor who actually is faithful from the pulpit. Plus, you know, I'd add this, the listener in Florida, I would add this. I could not in good conscience, no matter what he said his church taught about the sacraments, I could not in good conscience attend a church where the pastor could not be convinced that the message of Christ and Him crucified is the message that sinners need to hear every Sunday. I could not in good conscience attend such a church. There's something fundamentally wrong, something fundamentally rebellious and contrary to God's word there. So let's go from Florida to Kansas with a listener comment on how a recent show with Pastor Matt Harrison on the role of women in the church affected this listener.
This is Tamara calling from Topeka, and I was just calling in response to the Sunday night program about female ordination and pastors, which I thought was really, really good, and I really appreciated Pastor Matt Harrison's commentary. I just wanted to also kind of, something that came to mind when I was listening to it, is it seems like when you have a greater appreciation for the power of God's word and as insofar as it's a means of grace, you kind of hold it more reverently in terms of who should be the one to deliver that word to the people. And, you know, that's not true in all cases, of course, but it definitely seems to me like a lot of the churches that hold a more orthodox view of God's word and it's being entirely true do a better job of safeguarding and following that word in terms of the pastor. I also wanted to add that we have a deaconess at church, and I think a lot of people think that that's a lesser role for a woman to hold, but really I find our deaconess just completely wonderful and just a completely valuable resource to me as a member of our church, because there are things, especially as a female, that I may feel more comfortable talking about with a deaconess rather than a male pastor. And so it's really great to talk to another woman that understands kind of the issues that a woman has, and also just the love that I see in our deaconess for our children there at church is just amazing. So I thought I'd add that. Thanks a lot, guys. Bye.
All right, Tamara, thank you very much for that comment on the Issues Etc. listener comment line. By the way, if you care to react to any of these comments, feel free to do so. We got time here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I think the key in what Tamara said there is churches that not only give lip service to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, but who actually, there's a big difference. A lot of churches say, oh, the Bible's inerrant, it's God's Word, all of these kind of things. But in their actual practice, it is clear, absolutely clear, that they do not believe that God's word is effective. They think it's true, but they don't think it does anything. And it's proven in their practice. It's proven in their methods of evangelism, which are more, persuasive, trying to persuade people rather than simply present them with the clear message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ. If you don't believe that the Word of God does something, if you believe it's true but it doesn't actually accomplish anything when it goes forth, then you're going to rely on human methods to persuade people. And you're going to rely on human methods to move the heart. You're going to have music that's very emotive and very emotional and very manipulative, but insubstantial. See, what we're running up against here with some of these comments is the degree to which practice is directly affected by what a congregation or a preacher actually believes. It's not enough if you ask a pastor, is the Word of God true? Most pastors will say that in some sense. Capital T, small t, doesn't make any difference. You ask them whether or not the Word of God does the work. Whether or not it does what it says. When it convicts sinners of their sins, it actually produces repentance. Without any help from us, you ask them, does it actually produce faith in the hearts of sinners without any help from us? And you might be surprised at the answer. Here's Steve calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hi. I just wanted to share an experience I had with a couple Lutheran churches that were not preaching law and gospel. One of the sermons basically was, well, here's a bell, but the bell didn't have a clacker in it, so is it really a bell? inferring and then out coming out and saying, well, if you're Christian and you're not witnessing, then are you really a Christian? And I thought, my gosh. So I stopped going to that one, went to tried another one about 30 miles away, and there was nothing there. I was driving over an hour one way to go to church, and I definitely felt like it was worth it. So that's just my two cents.
All right, Steve, thank you very much. And, Steve, I don't care if gas goes to $5 a gallon. That's the best money you will spend, is getting you and your family to a church where you do hear the message of Christ and Him crucified for you every Sunday. It's the best money you will ever spend. Yeah, is a bell without a clacker still a bell? To insinuate that Christians that may not be, you know, engaging in some sort of active evangelism program or active evangelism, formal evangelism, aren't Christians? You know what you've just done? You've replaced Christ with evangelism. You've replaced grace and faith with human efforts. Now, is it true that what Paul says, I believe, therefore I spoke? Of course it is. But you have just turned, you have just set an entire congregation on its ear questioning, well, I guess the math could be done. You could say, and the person who witnesses more is more of a Christian, and the person who witnesses less is less of a Christian. And then you've got a nice pickle for your entire congregation to compare one another with, for people to compare one another with their neighbor. And there you go. Everybody's going to be walking around fine Pharisees, all in the name of missions. Speaking of something our last caller said, here's another listener who's concerned about his church being overtaken by pop American Christianity.
Before I begin, I just want to first say, Todd, I received your disc, your CD on the Christmas sermon you preached when the fullness of time had come, and I just really enjoyed it a lot. I even let one of my Presbyterian PCA friends listen to it, so they could hear what a law and gospel sermon sounded like. And I just wanted to tell you I did benefit a lot from your Christmas sermon in the fullness, when the fullness of time had come. And my question is this. As you probably know, I lived in Vegas prior to moving back home here to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And I, you know, I'm a member of an LCMS church here. And, you know, as I've said before, you know, it seems like a lot, they're kind of moving toward pop evangelicalism, maybe really subtle, but still maybe going in that direction, sort of. And I got the Issues Etc. Journal, and I read an article by Craig Donofrio, I think. He's the pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Pasadena, California. And I went to their website, and I listened to one of his sermons, and it was just absolutely excellent. I mean, just a great execution of law and gospel, and I mean, it was just, it was like a breath of fresh air to hear this guy preach. And, you know, I'm at the point now, you know, I'm in the hotel service industry, and I was thinking about actually moving out to Pasadena, California, to attend this church and to set up, you know, to start my vocation out there and just, you know, start a life out there. One of the main reasons is because I'm not getting a good law and gospel sermon every Sunday. I'm getting pop evangelicalism and, you know, a sermon that's usually trying to appeal to felt needs or trying to drive us to good works by the preaching of the law, and I'm actually just so fed up with it that I'm about ready just to pack up and move to California to attend this Mount Olive Lutheran Church just so I can get some good preaching and even considered even maybe visiting Hacienda Heights, Bill Swirlis Church. And I guess my question is this. I've ran this by, you know, one of my friends that lives in Vegas, and, you know, he's kind of had his opinions on it. I just, you know, he says, well, you don't want to be a church groupie, you know, you should maybe stay where you are and be a blessing where you are. And I guess I just wanted your input on about that. Would you ever leave and go across country? I know you don't know my situation that well, but I'm just fed up not getting proper law and gospel in a church, and I'm willing to go out to California to receive it. And I just want to know if you think that's a good idea, a bad idea, or that's kind of going to the extreme or what. You know, I'm single and, you know, I think I can get a job out there, and I was going to have some money saved up and I was going to attempt to do it. And I just wanted to know what y'all thought. God bless y'all, and thank y'all so much for the show and all the good teaching y'all give.
Well, Tony, I can't give you, I can give you my best advice. I'll say it in this way, and I'd leave it to your conscience. There's probably some place closer than Pasadena, but you could do a lot worse than living in Pasadena, California. I'm sorry. But so, I mean, if you want to move to the West Coast, getting the preaching of the gospel is the best reason to do it. Much better than the weather or anything else that you might, any other benefit you might derive. The best, it's the best. Think about it. Some of our forebears in this country crossed oceans so that they could hear the pure gospel, or at least what they believed to be the pure gospel. They braved 2-month ship voyages and the loss of all their livelihood, making a world, making a place in an entirely new world, so that they could have the word of God pure. So I don't think it's too much to cross the country. Although you got to be careful, you might want to call Pastor D'Onofrio first and ask if he's planning on leaving anytime soon, because you'd hate to get all the way out there and have him take a call and be replaced with someone who doesn't preach the gospel. It's a sad state of affairs when people feel like they have to cross the country to hear the gospel. They should be able to find it on the street corner. This, by the way, is why we need Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors. Everywhere, all over the place. And that's why they're training future pastors at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, to be those Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors, not to leave their people starving, so starving that they would pick up and move across the country to get just a little bit of the living water that is Christ and Him crucified for sinners. But I commend you for keeping your priorities straight there, Tony. Now, if you've ever considered studying for the pastoral ministry, find out about Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne and Concordia Seminary St. Louis at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to play more of your comments from the Issues Etc. listener comment line. We barely scratched the surface, and we'll discuss Islam. Dr. Kirby Anderson will be our guest. Islam is a subject that probably isn't going away anytime soon. It's one we often revisit here on the program. Issues Etc. has been brought to you in part locally by Concordia University St. Louis Center. They have classes that meet just one night a week for your convenience, so you can pursue that associate's, bachelor's, or MBA. Concordia University St. Louis Center, they're there for you. They're offering classes for the busy adult. It's professional education with a personal touch. Concordia University St. Louis Center. Find out more about them under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or give them a call, 314-984-8840, 984-8840, Concordia University St. Louis Center. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.